Let's take our Bibles and look in Psalm 1 today. We had a few messages in the book of Job, and Lord willing, we'll have a few messages here through the book of Psalms. So I can't think of a better place to start than in Psalm 1. And the purpose and goal of these messages is not an exhaustive study through each of these books, but rather to highlight certain chapters in these books that portray our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that every scripture is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that even from our Lord's example in Luke chapter 24, when he appeared to those disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And Luke 24:44 is key. He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written," and notice, "in the law of Moses," so that would be the first five books of the Bible, "and in the prophets," that really pertains to every other book in the Old Testament written by God's prophets, whether it be the Kings or Samuel or Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of those written by the prophets. But then he says, "and in the Psalms concerning me." So the key there is that all things must be fulfilled. I know people like to read the Psalms and try to draw some personal benefit from them for themselves, but all of Scripture, and particularly the Psalms, this was the hymn book of the church. And as I've said before, it's the hymn book, H-I-M book of the church. So that when we read these Psalms, we're looking for Him, Christ. So here in Psalm 1, I've entitled this study, "Christ, the Blessed Man." Let's read this together. In Psalm 1, it says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous one," would be another way of reading that, "but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Now this Psalm 1 is about a man. It says, "Blessed is the man." So it's not speaking here of people in general, or of even the believer in particular, but a man, a specific man. And I know that we live in a day where now they're trying to make even translations of Scripture to be neutral in language and somehow retranslate this to read simply, "Blessed is a person that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." But it's very clear in Scripture and specific here that it refers to a man as opposed even to a woman in this particular case. And so you have to ask yourself, well, who is this man of whom the Scriptures speak that is blessed? Blessed above all. Well, it doesn't take much, except we need the Spirit of God to be our teacher to understand that the one man of whom the scriptures speak is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that true man child that all the way back there in the garden was described as the seed of the woman who should come. And so as we read the scriptures, we understand that there was that man child, not a woman, but the man child that was prophesied that should come. And here in the Psalms, this psalm begins with a declaration of the glory of that man, the true man. And down below here in verse 6, when it says, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous," the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous one. Why? Because the Lord here, capital L-O-R-D, is none other than Jehovah God. And he knows the way of this righteous one, this one that from eternity was set apart. And God purposed to bless through his coming, living, doing, and dying, and rising again to work out the salvation of that people that God the Father had given him. And so here is the truly blessed man described. That's the first point of this message here in Psalm 1, that this man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we know that just by how this blessed man is described. Now, the Hebrew word for blessed here has the connotation of happiness or contentment. Sometimes it's translated that way. Happy is the man. But it's a form in the Hebrew that is derived from another root that means to be straight and to be right. So blessed is the man here. It talks about the blessedness of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his straightness or in his rightness. That's why he's blessed. It's because he is that truly one righteous man from whom all other blessings flow. If any sinner is to be blessed, it's going to be through this man that's described in the scriptures. We know that over in Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places," but in Christ. So he is that blessed one in the sense of being that supremely blessed one or happy one in the eyes of God as his son. This is the one in whom the Father delighted even before he came to this world as a man. But it was necessary that in his coming into the world, as Hebrews says, a body was prepared for him. And so here he's being described in Psalm 1 in that humanity. He is God. In that sense, blessed. Bless God. Well, he's blessed as God, but he's also blessed as the man. And throughout Scripture, we find this particular term being used of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming as a man, as that one mediator. I would have you look with me at a couple of scriptures. First of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, a scripture we know well, but we read it together. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men," and there the term men is used in a generic sense, could mean men and women. That's why it's put men and not man, as if it applied only to male species. "But one mediator between God and men," those that are humans there. But notice, the man, Christ Jesus. So this ties back to, again, the seed of the woman, that male child that should come, and that God has purposed that salvation be through this man alone and through none other. So this is why the emphasis here in the beginning of Psalm 1 on the man, the blessed man. There's another psalm in Psalm 8 that is often misread, but in light of what we're looking at here, I believe the scriptures are the best interpreter of scriptures. In Psalm 8 and verses 4 through 8, when it asks here the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or, and then it says, and the son of man that thou visitest him. So many read that and think, well, that's talking about men in general. And so we sit back and wonder, well, how could God have ever thought upon any of us as creatures? But if you look at the context, when he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? It is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the scriptures announce his coming as a man. And yet the question is asked, well, what is man? What is that man? Christ Jesus. What is so special about him? As the question is asked here, and the Son of Man. That's a specific term used of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. He's the Son of God, and yet he's the Son of Man. But who is he that thou visitest him? And there the idea of visitest is in the sense of blessing him. So you can tie that back to Psalm 1, because we're in the Psalms here. That blessed man, what is it about him that is so blessed? Well, as you read on in this context in Psalm 8, we're told, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. That's not speaking of us in general. In fact, in general, we're as depraved creatures. We're so far down the totem pole here that we're not even to be considered. But what is this man who was made a little lower than the angels? That's describing the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the mystery of godliness, that here the very God that created those angels and rules over them should now take on flesh. That's the sense. Made him, that man, Christ Jesus, a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor. You see, the context does not apply to sinners, but applies to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. That was something that was said of the first Adam, that when he was created before the fall, God gave him dominion over the works of his hands. But now, this man, the last Adam, has come. And it says here, thou hast put all things under his feet. Such is the glory that this man deserves, having come, lived, died, and risen again, ascended on high. Now all things are put under his feet. So we see here that the description of this man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. All sheep and oxen, verse 7, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So there again we see the man. And then over in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 4, that's why all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were a male. Sheep or goat was male in its gender, because it pictured this man who should come. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 4, notice it says, now consider how great this man was. unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Speaking there of Melchizedek, but I believe that Melchizedek, whose name means King of Salem, he was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's described as not having beginning or end. And that when Christ came, it was after the order of Melchizedek. But his name means the King of Righteousness, and he came from Salem, which means peace. So he's the King of Peace, the King of Righteousness. But all that described in this one noun, the man. Blessed is the man. So I want us, as we go down through Psalm 1, coming back to my text, to see how this pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in every way, and certainly not any one of us. When it says there, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, that automatically eliminates us because we are sinners by nature. No matter where we go, even if we're not with other sinners, yet here we are carrying about in this flesh a sinful and depraved nature. And particularly when you get to verse 2, it says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. When was the last time you ever heard or knew of any mortal, even regenerated, that day and night did nothing but meditate in the law of the Lord and make it his delight? I dare say that when we sit down to open up these scriptures and begin to read, our mind immediately begins to wander. That's our problem. We're depraved. And no matter how glorious the law or the word of the Lord is, yet we're not even able to focus for a few minutes. Such is the depravity of our heart. So this is describing someone greater than ourselves, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, present tense, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I find that to be the case in our meetings together as the Lord's people. No sooner do we close the meeting, having heard a glorious message of the Lord Jesus Christ, than the conversation with one with another begins to talk about the weather and sports and work and other things. We can't even endure for a minute to weigh what we've just heard unless the Lord gives us that mind to do so. So that's why as we go down through here, we see how the Lord Jesus Christ himself is this man. And it can be said of him that he did not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. There were those when he walked on this earth who sought to have him join them or side with them. And yet, he was separate from sinners. He was among sinners, but he didn't stand in the way of sinners. In other words, he was sinless. That's what's being described here about this man. That certainly cannot be said about any of us. And you can see the progression, walking in the counsel of the ungodly, or standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of the scornful. Our Lord Jesus Christ stood opposed to all of those religious leaders of his day who did nothing but scorn him, all the way to the cross, seeking to find fault with him. But our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was among men, was above men in his character, and that being sinless. So, here we see how this could describe none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ came and earned and established a righteousness in his life, separate from sinners. Though himself a man, yet without sin, it was necessary that he be without sin. Identifying with sinners in his life and death in no way made him sinful. When 1 Corinthians 5, 21 declares that he was made to be sin, or made sin for us. The sense of that word is made a sin offering. Sin was laid on him. Sin was imputed to him, charged to him. But he in no way was a sinner, that those that he came to save might be made or constituted the very righteousness of God in him. So here we see this blessed man described. But secondly, as in verse 2, we see how this blessed man acts. In other words, what this blessed and righteous man did or does. It says his delight is in the law of the Lord. That word law of the Lord refers not just to the Mosaic law, but it is a word that is used to describe the written inspired word from beginning to end. It is the law of the Lord. It is what reveals God in his holy character. And in order for Christ to be the substitute, it was necessary for him to come and fulfill the law. I know that the Jews accused him of setting aside the law because, as verse 1 said, he would not stand in the way of sinners. In their traditions and their perversions of the law or the word. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So here when it says his delight is in the law of the Lord, that means he had to so look at and study the law that in the end, when he was hung on that cross and cried, "It is finished," he could say, "It is finished," having fulfilled every jot and tittle. Jot and tittle are those little marks in the Hebrew language that can make a difference between the meaning of one word or another. But fulfilled it, not just the letter of the law, but the very spirit of the law. And what we see here about him coming to do that was not that it was some duty or obligation that he had to endure. But here it says his delight was in the law of the Lord. Why was his delight in that law? Because the law is a revelation of God himself. So his delight was in God the Father. And therefore, in fulfilling the law and meditating that law day and night, I'm thankful he did. You know, you have court cases today where one little point of the law was overlooked, and so now there's an appeal in the end. I don't want to come to a salvation that in the end, now there's a loophole somewhere, and I find out that actually, salvation was not accomplished. That's the beauty here of reading this, that in his law doth he meditate day and night. There's not one aspect of the law that Christ himself did not take and meditate and consider and fulfill. I truly believe that when you read that he was in prayer all night, you say, well, he was God in the flesh. Why did he need to pray? Well, he was communing with his Father, and I truly believe he was praying back the scriptures, even these Psalms, to his Father, finding delight in them day and night. He's the only one that could truly be said that his mind was ever set like a flint toward Jerusalem, toward the accomplishment of that salvation for which God sent him. But in order to get there at the cross, he had to be proven to be that innocent, blameless lamb without sin, without spot. This word meditate here in verse 2 literally means to chew the cud. In other words, to take something and to chew on it. and then to swallow, and then to bring it back to get all of the nutrient that is in it out of it. And it wasn't just scanning the law. It wasn't just reading the law. That law was read every Sabbath day in the synagogues, and yet blindly they did so. Now here our Lord Jesus Christ, without even the text of Scripture in front of him. We find him often quoting the Scriptures there in the Gospels. You say, well, how could he have known the Scriptures so well? He's the author. That's what amazed those Jewish leaders when they found him at 12 years of age in the synagogue answering their questions. They were amazed at the answers he gave and how at 12 years of age he could know so much. Well, he's the author. He's the one that wrote the law. He's the one that gave it to Moses. He's the one, by his Spirit, gave it to the prophets. Peter speaks of that, that the Spirit of Christ that was in them, by that Spirit, the prophets did testify. I was raised to believe and was taught that the Spirit wasn't given or didn't indwell anybody until after Pentecost. Well, that goes contrary to what the Scriptures teach. How could the Spirit of Christ be in them, the prophets, were it not that he was given them? And why was the Spirit of Christ in them? That they might faithfully proclaim and transcribe the Scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. And what did it testify? When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's what the law is all about. It has to do with God's strict holiness and man's absolute sinfulness. But then points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment. So that's how we see the work of this blessed man in fulfilling the law. Now in verse 3 of my text, Psalm 1, come back to it. How is this blessed man described? Well, here it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Notice those pronouns relating back to the man. But the description of a tree planted by the rivers of water. Who is this tree other than the tree of life? It's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings forth his fruit in his season. You see, everything in Scripture progresses from type, picture, prophecy, and promise to fulfillment. The bringing forth of the fruit in his season is nothing more than the fulfillment of Christ coming in this world, being planted. That describes again his incarnation, being planted by the rivers of water. The rivers of water are a representation of the Spirit of God. In the New Testament, we see that. So how was it that he was planted? Everything that he did was according to the work of the Spirit. He is the water of life, but it was the Spirit in him that directed everything he did. He was given the Spirit without measure, and so he was planted in this world that he might bring forth, notice, his fruit in his season. He wasn't planted to bring forth fruit to every kind of sinner or every sinner in the world. No, his fruit in his season. Well, who is his fruit? Those are those that the Father gave him, for whom he came and laid down his life, his elect. And they are the fruit of this vine planted. If we had time, we'd go to John chapter 15 and read how Christ described himself as that vine that was planted. I'm the vine and you're the branches. And that the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. It's through the root. What is that fruit? Well, that's those that God the Father has given to his Son. And his leaf shall not wither. That talks about the immutability of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That no aspect of his life and being even a man could wither or in any way die. Yes, he had to die, but it was to bear the sin of his people. He didn't die a natural death. And when he died, he rose again. Life was in him. To such a degree, it says there, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Oh, I love to read that. We could spend the entire message just on that. He's a successful Savior. See, that can't be said of any one of us. If I sat down today and said, I'm going to start meditating the law, and I'm going to pick the first thing I see, and I'm going to start applying it in my life today, and I'm going to meditate on it, well, you've already failed from the get-go because it does not pertain to you. But I know there are a lot of people, they're told that by these promised preachers, that if you'll just read the word, if you'll just meditate it, if you'll be like that tree planted by the rivers of water, you're going to prosper. That's what they preach, the prosperity message. I don't even call it the gospel. There's only one who has come and accomplished what the law required, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's that blessed man. And certainly everything that he doeth shall prosper. Of all that the Father has given him, he'll not lose one. I know that day in glory, when this is all wrapped up and said and done, around the throne of the Lamb will be everyone from every tribe, nation, and tongue that Christ has redeemed. Not one missing. It's not like you hear these preachers, well, you don't want to make sure that your place is not empty because your name's already there, but what would that be to have an empty chair? That's not the salvation of Scripture. There's plenty of room in heaven, but no vacancies. Just like the ark. There was plenty of room in that ark, but there were no vacancies. Everyone that entered in, Noah and his family, entered in because it was the Lord bringing them in. And so we see how this blessed man then is described as the tree planted, where the leaf does not wither. There's no dryness. There's no shadow of turning in him. And notice the contrast then with all others, verses 4 and 5. See, that's why I say this is, where are we in this, someone might ask. Well, we're among the ungodly, verse 4. The ungodly are not so. That's what we are by nature. And are like the chaff which the wind driveth away, unless the Lord has been pleased by his grace to choose us out and draw us unto the Lord Jesus Christ, we are nothing but ungodly. The only way that it could be said that any sinner is godly, and we know people throw that term around, oh, he was such a godly person. No, there's none that is godly in and of themselves. That word means godlike. Other than through the righteous work of the Lord Jesus Christ, completed on behalf of that sinner, imputed there upon completion of his death, and therefore judged or constituted or declared righteous by God himself. That's over in Romans chapter 8, and I see so many different commentaries even from here of how it is that sinners are made to be like Christ. Over in Romans chapter 8, in verse 29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. And here it is, to be conformed to the image of his Son. How many people have you talked with that said, well, we're being conformed now to the image of his Son by our daily walk and by the Spirit? It's attributed to something in the sinner. That's not what the Scriptures say. It says, for whom he did foreknow. And to foreknow means to know in advance. Well, what did he know in advance? It wasn't that he looked down and saw who would trust Christ. No. He He knew in advance what he had purposed, to foreknow in advance his purpose. And those whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. But it says there, to be conformed to the image of his son. And that word conformed is a one-time conforming. Well, how were those that he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son? In other words, made like his son. When did that occur? At the cross. When, as we read there in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the sin was laid on him, made to be sin or the sin offering. But in order that those for whom he died be made the very righteousness of God. That's the image of his son, the very righteousness of God. But it says that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. How is he the firstborn? That's his title. All things proceed from him. He's the firstborn. He's the heir of all things. And then you read on there, for moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now here this word called is specific. It's different from summoning somebody, saying, calling, hey. That's where a lot of people get it wrong here. This word called actually is the word named. Whom he did predestinate to salvation, he named. It's like, I'm called Ken. That is the name given me officially. Actually, it's Kenneth on my birth record. But that's what I'm called. And so here it's stating whom he did predestinate. It's not some general hopeful that sinners somehow will come to Christ. No, everyone that he did predestinate, he named, he called. Their names are already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And whom he called, or so named, them he also justified. Well, when were they justified? Well, as you read on in the scriptures, it says there that in verse 32, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 33, it is God that justifieth, declares righteous. Who's he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's where the justification of sinners occurred. Now, the problem is there are many today when they see that word called and then it's followed by justified, they say, ah, see, there it is. First of all, you have to be called by the Spirit, is the way they put it, and then you're justified when you believe. That's completely wrong. Here the order is that those that he predestinated, he named, and those he named, he also justified through the death of his son, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And some read that and say, hey, there you go, that's still future. No, it's all in the past tense. Them he also glorified. When were the elect glorified? When Christ rose again and ascended on high, they were glorified in him. So this is an unbroken chain here that comes back to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way that any can be called godly or godlike, made in the image of the Son. It's through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. Otherwise, in contrast, this blessed man, coming back here to Psalm 1, the ungodly are not so. There's no natural man, apart from God having done that work through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that could ever be called godly. Oh yes, people appear to be moral, appear to be kind, but that's the Lord restraining them from being as evil as they could be outwardly. And yet, apart from Christ, they're nothing more than the chaff which the wind driveth away. Notice the chaff. That's different than the wheat. The wheat are those who are blessed in Christ. The chaff, that's all the rest. So even here we see a divide. And therefore it says that the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. What judgment? Well, that is the day when they stand before a holy God. Apart from the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's none that can stand. The psalmist said in Psalm 130, if God should mark iniquity, who could stand? None. This is all the more reason for us to look to this man, this blessed man, who has come and fulfilled all righteousness. Apart from that, none shall stand, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Notice the congregation of the righteous. Who's the congregation of the righteous? That's the elect. That Christ has redeemed, for whom he shed his blood, and with whom he shares his glory for eternity. There will be none there in that congregation of the righteous that are there based on any righteousness of their own. Now, this is the robe of righteousness of Christ that he earned and established and God imputed because of his work. All others will be cast away. You notice that difference there in verse 5. That's the judgment. The sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left, and condemned to eternal wrath. But here in verse 6, to summarize all of this, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. He knows the way of that righteous one. The way. What was that way? It required him, though God, to come in the flesh and to walk this path and to be tried and tempted like none other in every way on behalf of those sinners that he came to represent and do it without sin. That's the way of the righteous. And if any are righteous, it's going to be in him who is the way. It's going to be in him who is that blessed man. That's where the Lord is looking. When it says, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, he's looking at his son. And any that he receives, it's a matter of being accepted in the beloved, it's because of his son. He doesn't see us, he sees his son. Oh, what a blessing that is. But in contrast, the way of the ungodly. See, there's only two states of being. You're either righteous in Christ already. See, that was the glorious good news when the Lord first began a work in me and showed me I was nothing but a lost sinner. But then reading the scriptures to see that my salvation, my redemption, my justification had already been accomplished. It wasn't when the Spirit revealed Christ in me that I was then saved and justified. No. It's when I found out that I had been saved and justified in the work of Christ. That's the way of the righteous. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's all others. One is the narrow way in Christ. It's as narrow as Christ himself and his finished work. And the other is the broad way. And many there are that be in that way, that although they seem comfortable now, in that way, and that path gives them plenty of company, but in the end, it says, they shall perish. They're already perishing, but it'll just be manifest all the more in that day. Well, I hope this is a help to us. I'm so thankful for this Psalm 1, and that Christ is that blessed man, and may he be pleased and so teach us. Amen.